So today we're going to continue looking at our words. Last week we talked about the third commandment, which talks about using God's name in vain. So this is a continuation of that. Although we're not going to talk about taking God's name in vain, we are going to talk about our words. And they're related, so I felt it would be worth our while to spend some time on that. The question that we might ask is that the way that I'm beginning this is, how does the Bible define a perfect man or woman? How does the Bible define a perfect man or woman? There might be various answers to that, but there's a specific statement in the Scriptures that tells us what a perfect man or woman is. It's that the person that is perfect, the Bible tells us, is a person who has basically tamed a certain part of their body. They've gained mastery over that particular part of their body. It's small, but quite powerful. It is a small but quite powerful part of the body. And the particular part of the body that I'm talking about relates to words, and that is our tongue. As I said, as we think about the third commandment, the tongue is the primary vehicle that is used to express God's name and to express our thoughts and feelings about God. So as you think about the words that we use in regard to God, we must be very careful and very thoughtful in the way that we use God's name. We have to think about, is this an appropriate use of God's name? And use it in a way that only brings honor and glory to God. So what does the Bible tell us about the tongue beyond the third commandment? God has quite a bit of information to tell us about the third commandment. And as he says, the perfect man is the one who was able to tame the tongue. And so we're talking about perfection. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, Hebrews chapter 6 doesn't talk about the tongue specifically. We'll get to that here in a moment. But Hebrews 6 gives us the overall goal and purpose for which we're living as God's people. Hebrews chapter 6. And in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul has been speaking to the people who were Hebrews. They were Jews, and unfortunately they weren't doing so good. As he tells us in chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, he tells them that they had become dull of hearing. They had become dull of hearing, and he's telling them that they should be further along in their progress as Christians, but in fact, they're not doing that well. And so he goes on to begin in chapter 1 of, verse 1 of chapter 6. He begins here, he says in verse 1, he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Now, he doesn't mean that the elementary principles have no meaning. What he means is, because you've been through this, we don't need to go back there and rehearse this and focus on this. You've already been through this. This should be fundamental to your life. So we need to put that in order and say, yes, those are things that are all very important, but you need to be moving beyond this initial stage of being a Christian. And he tells them, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance. He's talking about the fact that let us go on to perfection. And what he's talking about, let us go on to being mature, to gaining the maturity that is necessary to before one can be a part of the kingdom of God. And that's the path we're all on. We are all moving toward the maturity of Jesus Christ. We're at various stages along the way, but we are all striving to yield to God as he works in us to prepare us for his kingdom, and we are striving toward that maturity, that perfection. As he says, not laying again the foundation of repentance. Repentance is a foundational principle. That's where we began. That's what God led us to help us to see that we need to change. That we have sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God. And we need to turn our lives around and begin going in God's direction as opposed to a direction that is in opposition to God. So we don't want to lay that foundation again. We want to repent from dead works and of faith toward God. You know, that's fundamental. We accepted that Christ was our Savior. He died in our stead, and we have faith that that blood covers our sins and helps us to move forward in God's way of life. Another foundational principle is the doctrine of baptisms. There's more than one baptism. We understand there's the baptism in water, there's baptism of the Spirit, and there's also the baptism with fire. We understand there are three. Of the laying on of hands, we understand that that's a foundational principle because we would not have the Spirit of God unless we had hands laid on us. We understand about the resurrection of the dead. We understand that there's more than one resurrection. There's the first resurrection, then there is the second resurrection, and there is a third. And we finally understand that there is eternal judgment. There is a final judgment that is to come. These are all fundamental principles that Paul talks about in trying to stir up the congregation that he's speaking to here. And then in verse 3 he says, "And this we will do if God permits." So he's going to go on and speak about other things that are important to these Christians if time permits. So Paul is trying to help his readers, these Hebrews, to reach a new depth of Christian understanding and behavior, to basically revive them and get them on the right course. And one way that you can conceive of this idea is, as you look at a Christian, that a Christian started out at a certain point. Okay, you became a Christian at a certain point. And the people that are being described here, they became Christians at a certain point in time. Okay, so they started there, and where they're at, if you were, you started at that point and you drew that line, it would not be going straight across, but the line is declining. They've gone downhill. Like he says, you're dull of hearing. And where you should be teachers, you're babes, and we can't go on to the deeper things of being Christians. So they've gone downhill. They've declined as Christians. And Paul is seeking to point them in the right direction. He's seeking to point them in the upward direction, to get on the right course and to begin growing toward the maturity that Christ is trying to work out in their lives. And he also points out that if you continue on the trajectory you're on, you're going to continue to go downhill, and you are going to end up in the lake of fire. So their trajectory was downhill. And there is no trajectory that's straight, there is no straight across. As Christians, you're either going up toward maturity or you're going down toward the lake of fire. There is no straight across. So, and where we're at in that process is up to us. And we all want to be in that process of moving toward the kingdom of God, growing and maturing and developing, learning more about God's way of life, understanding the Bible more completely, better applying it. All of these kinds of things are crucial to our growing toward the stature of Jesus Christ. And that's the goal. He goes on to say, "Let us go forward." And that's what we have to do. We have to move forward. And as he says here, you know, we have to move forward, and there's no going back. Let's go over to James. With that in mind, let's go over to James chapter 3, because this is part, he's speaking of, let us go on, you know, the perfect man is talking about the mature person. The person that is on this trajectory toward being a part of God's kingdom and being ready for that is the person that he's describing here. And he would not, and as you look at what he's describing here about the tongue, it tells us that the people that he was addressing had problems with the tongue. They had problems with the tongue. He wouldn't have brought it up if they didn't have problems with the tongue. So the Apostle James is talking to them about the problems they were having. And he begins in verse 1 by saying, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers." Do you want to be a teacher in the church? He says, "Let not many of you become teachers." Why? "Knowing that we shall have or shall receive a stricter judgment. You see, you can have the opportunity and the responsibility to speak to the congregation. But he said, when you take on that responsibility, there is a stricter judgment. God holds you accountable for your words. He holds you accountable for your example. He holds you accountable for what you teach. All of that is very important. And I'm not sure whether the teachers were getting off track or what they were doing, but he's making this point that, you know, if you are a teacher, you're held to a higher standard, a stricter judgment. He says in verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. You know, as you think about being a Christian, as you think about being one of God's people, we all fall short. We don't want to, but we do. We all fall short. We all stumble in various things. And it says, if anyone does not stumble in word. So if you don't stumble in word. And that's what the mature man is all about. Not stumbling in word. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, a mature man. He is a mature man, able also to bridle the whole body. So, if we are mature, then we will not stumble in word. So, do you ever stumble in your words? All of us do, in all probability. So if we're stumbling in our words, then that tells us we've got a ways to go. We are not mature yet. We are not mature yet. We've got some work to do. And the tongue is one of the greatest powers God has given to us. It is one of the greatest powers that we have been given. And it's just that little piece of flesh inside our mouths, but it's a very powerful piece of flesh. The ability to speak is the ability to influence others for better or worse. And as the proverb in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21, it says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. So you can upbuild, encourage, strengthen, nurture people with your tongue. And you can also do incredible damage with your tongue. God makes note of that. And as the Apostle James wrote here, he's talking about the tongue, how small it is, and it's something that we have to bridle. And if we can bridle our tongue, then we can bridle the rest of the body. So if you can bridle the tongue, then you can bridle the rest of the body. And then what he does here in order to make his point, he uses six word pictures in order to help us to understand what he's getting at in regard to the tongue. In verse 3 he says, indeed we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. So some of you may have been involved with horseback riding, and if you're riding a horse, you're familiar with the fact that, you know, horses are an incredibly powerful animal. They are incredibly powerful. You know, if you've ever been kicked by a horse, you know, there's some power in that leg. And you know that they can gallop at an incredible speed, and they've got, you know, the ability to, you know, they're pretty smart. I know riding my, I never had a horse, but we'd visit my cousin, and their horse would always find a way to get you out of the saddle, either by making a quick turn, a quick stop, going under a tree branch, various methods, but it was real good at getting you off of there, and I wasn't real good at steering the horse, so even though the bridle was, the bit was in the horse's mouth. But it tells us that if you have that bit in that horse's mouth, you can take that little bit and you can turn the big body of that horse, and the horse will tend to go where you want it to go. It's something small, but it can move something that's huge. He goes on to say here that look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. So if, you know, you have a ship You have a rudder that it's relatively small in comparison to the ship, but with that rudder, you can direct that large ship wherever you want it to go. For the most part, you can direct it where you want it to go. So your tongue, you can use it to steer a larger body in a direction you want it to go. Your tongue is like a rudder. Your tongue is like the bit in the horse's mouth. Small but powerful. And then he goes on to say here that in verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? You can say something that can start a big fire pretty easily. Pretty easily. You know, you can say that one word or a few words and boom, there it goes. You've got problems. And so it tells you that, and you can start a whole, you know, it can be like a forest fire in a sense that one spark can set off a forest fire is what he's saying. And it can lead to great problems. You know, you look at Satan began speaking to other angels. Was it one angel? Was it a group of angels? But he began speaking to them and he used his words to incite those angels and rebel against God. Now that's a forest fire, which created a cataclysm of incredible magnitude. And that fire was put out, but you can look out into the universe and you can see some of the damage that was done by Satan's rebellion. So Satan, you know, is quite good at inciting evil words and creating a forest fire. You go on to verse 6, it says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among the members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. So that the tongue sets on fire the course of nature, or sets the whole course of his life on fire. Have you ever said anything that's come back to haunt you? Like a forest fire? And you can't put it out? James suggests that all of life is connected like a wheel, and therefore we can't keep things from spreading once you say it. Well, you can't put it back in your mouth once you've said it. A person's entire life can be injured or destroyed by the tongue. And, once it's out, you can't bring it back in. And it can do great damage. We may confess our sins of speech, but the fire keeps on spreading. James chapter 3, verse 7 says, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. So we can tame all sorts of animals. We can tame them. We can control them. But taming the tongue for humanity is an impossible task. It is impossible, humanly speaking. And that's what I'm saying. It's impossible to tame the tongue, humanly speaking. Now, he goes on to point out the tongue's interesting. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men. So with that same tongue, we bless our God and reverence His name, and with the same tongue, we can use it to curse and other people and use it in a most profane way. We can use it in both ways. And he says, you know, that's something we shouldn't be doing, because if we're honoring God with our tongue, we should honor our fellow man with our tongue as well. He says in verse 10, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. You know, you can use the tongue in the right way. And, you know, people do honor God and talk about God in a positive way, and then they're quite profane with their fellow man. And don't think twice about using various language that God would say is unacceptable. So should we be have a double standard here? As long as we honor God and we don't take God's name in vain, then it's okay how we use our tongue. It doesn't matter. Or does it? He said that shouldn't be so. There is no double standard. And he goes on to say here, point out why there should be no double standard. He says in verse 11, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? If you've ever looked at a spring, if that water is springing up out of the earth and it's fresh, it's not going to offer up fresh water that is clean and pure and we can drink it, and bitter water. That's not going to come out of the same spring, he's saying. It's going to be the same. You know, you may have a spring that puts up salty or bitter water, and we would expect that's what it's going to give, but it's not going to give both. And then he goes on to say, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives? Most of you who planted figs, I know Mr. Douglas has a fig tree. I don't think he expects it to have olives. He expects to find figs on it. And if you have an olive tree, you expect to find olives on it, not figs. You may want figs, but you're going to get olives. And as he says, thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. And as you look at the trees and things, the analogy there is nature reproduces after its kind. Now, if the tongue is inconsistent, what it's telling us is there's something wrong with the heart. It's telling us that there's something wrong with the heart. There was a situation where a person who professed to be a Christian on the job let loose with a number of oaths. And once he settled down, he stood there embarrassed, and he turned to his partner and said, I don't know why I said that. It really isn't in me. And his partner said, yeah, but it is. It is in you. And as you look at the one who became the Apostle Peter, he also denied Jesus Christ and uttered various oaths to emphasize the fact that he didn't know Jesus Christ at all. And, you know, he did recognize his sin, recognized where he was wrong, and did repent of that and went out and wept bitterly. James tells us that our own tongue we can't tame, and the untamed tongue can take God's name in vain. We can use it to lie. We can gossip and backbite. We can utter profanities. We can utter what should never be uttered by a follower of Jesus Christ. And, you know, many people in the world have no concept of the fact that maybe some of the language they use is inappropriate. So what will come from our tongues? Water that is fresh or water that is bitter or salty? As you think about water, it's life-giving. It's life-giving. And our words, as I said, can give life, or they can take a person, they can give them life and help them to prosper, or they can do damage. Let's look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And this is what, you know, these are the type of words we want to have. John chapter 7, let's look at verses 38 and 39. As you look at verse 37, that Christ here is the one who's speaking, and he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You know, we can come and we can drink. We can be refreshed. We can be given that what is necessary for us to prosper. And that's the benefit and blessing we have of knowing God. But as you look at verse 38, it says, he who believes in me, we have faith in Jesus Christ, and Christ is working in us. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's what's to flow out of us. Rivers of living water. So wherever you go, and with whomever you come into contact with, if God is working in you, God's Spirit is in you, then you should basically be a river. And out from you should flow rivers of living water. So wherever you're at, you bring that to the job, or any situation in which you find yourself. That's what we are to become. Verse 39, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But you see, when they received the Spirit and Christ began to work in them through the Spirit, then they were to be rivers of living water. That's what we are to be. That's what God is developing, so that in the millennial kingdom, it talks about land that's dry and nothing will grow there. Well, where is this fountain of living water to come from? It's you and it's me. But we have to develop those qualities today in order that we can serve God in that way. So, one of the ways that we can be rivers of living water is through our tongue. Let's go to Matthew chapter 15. Does it matter what words we use? Does it matter? Matthew chapter 15, verse 18. Christ here is talking about something fundamental as far as the way we are as human beings, and he says in verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. You know, if we use inappropriate language, we use God's name in an inappropriate way or other language that is inappropriate for a Christian, it says that we are defiled. He says that, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They are a reflection of our heart. What rolls off our tongue is a reflection of our heart. And he goes on to say, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. You know, false witness is lying. Blasphemies. You know, misuse of God's name. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. That's insignificant. That's insignificant. It's just the flesh. Christ, a few chapters before this, speaks of the tongue in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. And Christ here is talking about the analogy of the tree. It's either a good tree or a bad tree, something we saw in the book of James. James, being Christ's brother, obviously had heard this, and James used that analogy to make his point to the audience to whom he was directing his epistle. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. He says, look, what kind of tree are you? Make the tree good and its fruit good. Or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. What kind of tree are we? What kind of fruit do we bear? A tree is known by its fruit. A tree is known by its fruit. He's speaking to religious people here. And he calls them a brood of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? It doesn't fit. It doesn't follow. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Again, making that point, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. It doesn't matter what you say, does it? Christ seems to be refuting that idea. He's saying, for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified. How do you use your tongue? And by your words you will be condemned. So God's looking at how you use your words. Are you a fountain of living water? Wherever you go, you basically bring the water of life. Are you a tree that, you know, you were moving up on the Feast of Pentecost, and it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. All these different fruits that are to be available, not for you to eat, but for others. So when you show up, are the fruits of the Spirit manifested? In your actions, in your words, is that what people know you for? They can eat of those fruits. They can eat of the fruit of love. They can eat of the fruit of joy. They can eat of all those fruits that you bring when you're there. And one of the ways that we bring those fruits is by our words. So God says your words are a serious thing. And you have to be very careful in how you use them. As you look at what James had to say, in a way, what he says is discouraging because he said no man can tame the tongue. But what he's talking about is flesh and blood human beings are limited in their ability to tame the tongue. It is through God and through the power of God's Spirit working in us that we can tame the tongue. And that's the crucial thing. That's the crucial thing, is yielding to God's Spirit so that whatever rolls off of our tongue is of benefit and blessing to others. Let's go back to Psalm 51. David was a man who sinned and was reflecting on that sin and asking for forgiveness in regard to that sin. In Psalm 51. And he's talking about it and the importance of repentance and other things here, beginning in verse 6. Psalm 51, verse 6. He says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." What does God desire in your heart? He desires the truth. "You desire the truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." So God wants the truth to occupy our heart. He wants wisdom to occupy our heart. That's what he wants in our hearts, and then we will reflect in our tongue that truth and that wisdom. But if it's not in there, it can't come. There's nothing there for to come out. That's not what's abundant in our hearts. So he says that God desires the truth in our hearts and wisdom. And he recognized he wasn't where he should be, and he said, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." He couldn't clean himself up. He needed God to do that. "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." So God will wash you and cleanse you, but once you're washed and cleansed, it's like the house is swept out, using a biblical analogy. It's all swept, but there's got to be something put in there. And what has to be put in there is truth and wisdom. You can't just leave it white with nothing else in there. You've got to replace it with something. "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." So he's saying, you know, God, forgive me. God, remove my sin, and it will remove the burden. You know, to cover sin and to try to close your mind that sin exists is a heavy burden to carry. He says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." And what does he want God to create in him? He can't create it himself. He says in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Only you can create that in me, "and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And he's wanting a clean heart, and he wants to be steadfast. That means unwavering. Nothing will shake him from the truth or the wisdom that God imparts. "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Because if God casts us away from his presence, and God takes his Spirit from us, there's no way that we can bridle the tongue. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous Spirit." And what's the outcome? What's the outcome of this change that God can dramatically bring about in a person's life? He says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." What is he when he has that right heart and that right spirit? He is a river of life. flowing from him are those blessings that come from being spiritually focused. And you know what? He can teach transgressors. He can help to impart God's truth by example and by word, not joining in with them and whatever they're doing, but he can impart the truth. It's through yielding to God day by day and dedicating ourselves to proper speech that we come to tame the tongue. And you know, as we look at 21st century America, where's the example of the right use of the tongue? Where's the example that we can turn to? If you go back to the time of Watergate, when Richard Nixon was president, Richard Nixon had tapes that were recorded, and when the Watergate tapes came out, a new phrase entered the public domain. And the phrase was expletives deleted. So President Nixon and some of his associates used language that the government and the media didn't want to repeat verbatim. I'm not sure the media was against it. I think they had no problem making Richard Nixon look bad. But the phrase expletives deleted soon became a common term in reference to less than uplifting speech. Expletives deleted. It's a sad reflection on our culture, but many of those expletives are no longer as offensive as they once were. As you go back to 1939, Clark Gable used some rather offensive language at the time. He was Rhett Butler in Gone with the Wind, and as the film comes to a close and Vivian Leigh is talking about how she doesn't want him to leave and she wants to be good to him now and all of this, she's kind of bemoaning her situation, and what does he say to her? He says, "Frankly, my dear, I don't give a damn." Now that would be shocking back in 1939 to many people. But today, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? But you know, it is a big deal. It should be a big deal. Primetime television programs today use words and phrases that, you know, were once forbidden in movies and on TV. And they keep getting worse. Like many standards, the rules of speech aren't absolute, but they're relative. Whatever the market will bear, whatever people will put up with. And it's all thought to be more authentic. For instance, some whose job it is to manage and motivate people claim that expletives communicate the seriousness of the matter. So you can't possibly be serious and let other people know how serious you are unless you use profanity. These so-called experts say an appropriate expletive shows that you mean business. A judge ruled that profane speech in the workplace is not only allowable, but serves to bring people closer together in the sense of camaraderie. Interesting. While society seems to be deleting fewer and fewer expletives. So we as Christians need to remember that God's word establishes absolute parameters for our speech. God said, "This is the line. Don't go over it." And we saw last week, we're not to use God's name in vain. We need to think about, okay, how am I using God's name, and is it an appropriate usage? Expressions of immoral, sensual speech are not compatible with our being Christians. Words, phrases, stories, jokes, and tales that deal with immorality are something that God's Word said, don't be involved with that. And, all around us, we hear these things. As Christians, our sensitivities have been dulled. I know that when I came into the church, I knew that it was inappropriate to use the fecal expletive. Does anybody have any doubts about the fecal expletive? So I knew that I shouldn't say that. So I adopted a euphemism for that. But then when I came into the church, I realized, wait a minute, I'm still saying it. I'm just using a more genteel way of saying it. So I had to delete that from my expletive had to be deleted from my vocabulary. And that's what we all need to do. And, you know, it's interesting, as you look on the Facebook, you'll find, you know, church members who will find somebody using some phrase or something they think is funny, and it'll use inappropriate language, and we'll see all the thumbs up, likes, and all of that. Should we be liking that? We have to think about it. So we have to think about our language. And is this pleasing to God? Because you realize it's not a small thing. God is judging us for the words we use. Let's go to Ephesians 5, verse 3. Because there God gives us insight into the clear line in the sand that He gives us in order that we can understand something about the language we use. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, excuse me. It tells us here, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. This is fitting for saints. Today's English version says, since you are God's people, it is not right that any matters of sexual immorality or indecency or greed should even be mentioned among you. And, you know, I hear people fairly, you know, to some degree in the church using sexual expletives and not thinking twice about it. Now, it may be toned down in the sense that it's a euphemism, but it's still everybody knows what it means. You know what they're saying? Should we be doing that even if we tone it down? It says it shouldn't be mentioned among you. And, you know, the Ephesians lived in an immoral world, and we do as well. And Paul's telling them, you guys can't be doing this. It's inappropriate for Christians. And, you know, as you begin to use language appropriately, are you different? You're different. You're different. But you're not trying to be different just to be different. You're a Christian. I'm following Jesus Christ. And you have to realize, in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God, you're not going to hear it. None of it. And you're going to be out there as a river of life seeking to promote right use of language. I know my mom, you know, we always thought my mom was kind of out of it, but one of the things that she said that still rings true, she said, you know what? If you need to use profanity, then your vocabulary is too small. You don't need to use it. There's a multitude of words. I remember a guy that got kicked by a horse, and I will always remember his words. It was the best I've ever heard. You knew it hurt. You knew it hurt. And all he said was, you know, he's there and he's gritting his teeth and he said, you know, that hurts every time. And I just thought, yes, man, that is a gutsy deal. That was, you know, because most people would probably say something was inappropriate. But he said, you know, that hurts every time. Can it be done? Yes, it can. But it's got to be in your heart to begin with. And that's a matter of work. You have to work at it to do that. He goes on to say here in verse 4, he says, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Today's English version says, nor is it fitting for you to use language which is obscene, profane, or vulgar. Rather, you should give thanks to God. Verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, no unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Again, today's English version says, you may be sure that no one who is immoral, indecent, or greedy, for greed is a form of idolatry, will ever receive a share in the kingdom of Christ and God. So we're going on to perfection, aren't we? So it's good to examine what's coming rolling off of our tongues. Let's go back up to verse 29 of chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. and look at the verses that precede what Paul talks about here. Verse 29 of Ephesians 4. He says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth." No corrupt word. "But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Grace to the hearers. So there's no corrupt communication to come out of our mouths, but we are to edify. Whatever we say should edify, should build up those people that hear us. And it says here that it may impart grace to the hearers. And we are to grow in the grace of knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we're to look at His example when people were mean and cruel and harsh and hateful to Him. What did He do in every case? He imparted grace to the hearers. And that's what we are to do. We are to impart grace to the hearers. Maybe they don't deserve grace. Maybe they deserve a harsh word. But he said, that's not appropriate for us as Christians. We are to be gracious. And let me tell you, that's hard. That's hard to do. So I think that's why I'm working at Home Depot, in order to learn to impart grace to the hearers. Now I don't say anything nasty, but boy, I feel like doing something nasty to them, you know. I'm going to make your checkout last 2 hours. But anyway, you know, something there, because, you know, they're just, people can be obnoxious, you know. So you can't be obnoxious back. Even though your carnal nature says, do it, do it, do it. You've got to say, no, I'm not going to do it. And you have to learn to practice that where it comes easy. It says in verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You see, inappropriate language grieves the Spirit of God. It does not allow the river of life to flow from you to other people. And that's what God wants from you and me. It says in verse 31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Get rid of it. Put it away. Stop it. And it's hard to do, but you got to think about it. And so when you say something that's wrong, you've got to say, that was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. Ask God to forgive you. And say, you know what? I'm going to work on this, and I'm going to eliminate that from my vocabulary. He goes on to say, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's the approach we have to take. That is the gracious approach that we have to take with one another. And it's hard to do. It's hard to do. He says in verse 5, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." We are to walk in love. Isn't that a fruit of the Spirit? Isn't that the approach that we should use? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We talked about love, and it's interesting to consider this, 1 Corinthians 13, in light of the words we use. 1 Corinthians 13. The love chapter. And think about how many of these things that are mentioned here actually involve your tongue. Chapter 13, verse 1. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love." You know, you can speak as an angel, you can speak as a man, but if you don't have love, it doesn't mean much. It doesn't mean much. Verse 2 says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy," you know, I understand prophecy, I can speak about the Bible, "and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." Your understanding is meaningless unless you can express love in the words that you use. Verse 4, "Love suffers long." You know, we don't want to suffer long. We just let the words fly. Love suffers long and is kind. We suffer long and we are kind in the words that we use. Does not envy. You know, we can talk about people and what they have and why they're really not that good, and we can envy them and express it to other people, but that's not what God wants. Love does not parade itself. You know, the tongue is quite good at boasting. Look what I've done. Look at me. It's not what should be happening. Love and is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not behave rudely. And the tongue is one of the most effective tools for being rude. Does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. That's what God wants from us. We are to put up all of these negative things because we are to be new men. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. You know, as Paul talked to the churches, he had to address the tongue and the things that were going on with the tongue because they're common to human beings. They were common in Paul's time. They were common for thousands of years and are still common today. Colossians 3, verse 8. It says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger," and many times words that are inappropriate are incited by anger, by wrath, by malice. You know, how many, I was talking to the teens today in Bible study, how many of us have something we want to say and we know we shouldn't say it? We know we shouldn't say it. In fact, we may even say, you know what, I'm not going to say that. But when we get in with the group, we end up saying it. And we knew we shouldn't. But it's so juicy. It's going to be such a dig, or whatever it may be, we go ahead and say it. And God says, don't do that. Don't do that. We are to put off malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. You know, lying and blasphemy and filthy language, all of that rolls off the tongue, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. You see, we're back to that starting point. That was the starting point where we said, you know, I'm going to live God's way. And where are we at on the chart? Are we going downhill? Are we going to continue downhill? Or are we going to say, you know what, I'm moving in the right direction that's going to be pleasing to God? He says, and so we put on the new man, and we are to live that way. Let's go to back just a forward just a little ways to Colossians chapter 4, just across the page in my Bible, and look at verse 6. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. It tells us, gives us a clue as to what our language should be like. It said, let your speech always be with grace. Let your speech always be with grace. He said, not when it's, when you feel like it, it's a good day, so I'm going to be gracious. No, he said, always. Let it always be with grace. Seasoned with salt. Isn't that what we are as Christians, the salt of the earth? And he says, what you want to do as you interact with other people is you want to add that flavoring and that spice which adds to life. You want to be the salt of the earth, and let our words be seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. How should we answer? How should we answer? He says, let it be with grace. Let it be seasoned with salt. And ask, is that the way that you answer other people? So you may not think about your language often, but it's something we need to think about. And as the Proverbs chapter 13, verse 3 says, he who guards his mouth preserves his life. He who guards his mouth preserves his life. And we want to guard our mouths and think about what we say. Maybe saying less is wise. Let's look at three points that the Apostle James gave to his audience. Let's go to James chapter 1. He makes three quick statements that are important for us to remember as a reminder here. James chapter 1, verse 19. He tells us the general approach that we should have. And it's difficult, but it's an approach that would be wise for us to set as a goal. James chapter 1, verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. So what's the first thing we should do? Listen. Be swift to hear. Not just, maybe I'll listen. We need to be swift to hear. And he says, be slow to speak. Be slow to speak. So listen, be swift to hear, and be slow to speak. Think about what you've heard. Think about what you're going to say. Think about whether it's going to impart edification to the hearer. Is it gracious? Ask yourself those things. And be slow to wrath. Wrath is one of the easiest ways that we can use our tongues inappropriately. We're angry. Somebody said something that's made us mad. And it's easy to respond in kind. He says in chapter 1, verse 26, going down a little ways, and he tells us how serious this is and important it is. He says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious, so you think you're on the right path, he says, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So again, he's talking about the tongue, and he said, if you don't bridle that tongue, then your religion is useless. And finally, in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, again, he's speaking about using the tongue. He says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Remember, you'll be judged by the words you use. So let's go to chapter 6 of Luke as we come to a close here. Luke chapter 6, verse 44. Luke chapter 6, verse 44. He's again speaking of the trees and the fruits that they bear and the good tree and the bad tree. And he says in verse 44, for every tree is known by its own fruits. For men do not gather figs from thorns and do not gather grapes from a bramble. So if you're a Christian, then the fruit should be consistent. And he says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. So we have to ask ourselves, what is the abundance of our heart? What's in our heart? And what's coming out, what's reflected in that? Final scripture is this, Psalm 19, verse 14. You want to think about, look at different scriptures that are helpful in regard to the tongue. Just look at the Proverbs. It's filled with Proverbs about the use of the tongue. We want to end in Psalm 19, verse 14, and let this be the standard by which we live. It says here, let the words that come out of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. What you are meditating on, what you are reflecting on, are the words that will come out of your heart. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So as you think about your tongue, let the words of your mouth and the meditation of your heart be acceptable to God. And then guess what? You'll be a perfect man.